It's a great joy to be able to introduce to you Pastor Steve Martin. I believe I got my math wrong in the bulletin. He's been in the pastoral ministry for almost 30 years, but he's been at Heritage for 20 years, which began in 1989. And their church was actually one of the charter members of ARBCA. And I don't know if you're aware of it, but Heritage is our sponsoring church for us as we go to ARBCA next month to be accepted. So don't say anything to offend Pastor Steve today, right? No, just kidding. No, offend him all you want. No, I'm just kidding. But I had the privilege of, I'd heard of Steve Martin about 8 years ago, the first time I'd heard his name. Always very positive. I'd always say, do you know Steve Martin? He's a great brother and wonderful, doing a wonderful work down in Fayetteville. Had personal contact with him a couple years ago as we began to explore possibility of becoming a part of ARBCA. And you know, for a while, for the first few times we met together, we went out to lunch, getting to know each other and find out who we were and everything. But after a while, and no longer was this thought of, well, let me meet with Pastor Steve so we can talk about ARBCA or something like that. Really began to appreciate him as a brother in Christ, and then really to appreciate him as a friend. And I told Angela about a month ago, or about a year ago now, I said, whatever God's direction is for us, joining the association, it truly has been worth it, just for me to have the privilege of knowing Steve Martin as a friend. And he's been an encouragement to me, and really, in many ways, has become a mentor to me in so many ways. But it's a joy to introduce my friend to you, and I just want to say this about him. There's one word that comes to my mind when I think of Steve Martin. It's the word Barnabas. He's a son of encouragement, and he's always encouraging every time I've been around him. Such a joy to have to be provoked and pointed to Christ every time I'm around. So, Pastor Steve, it's a great joy to have you here.
Good morning. I made a mistake in bringing my wrong Bible this morning. I forgot that you use the New King James Version. At our church, we use the newer King James Version, sometimes called the English Standard Version. But my message this morning to you is not based upon a close analysis of particular words. I suspect your New King James will read just like my ESV when it comes to the passages of God's Word that we're going to look at this morning. Usually, visiting speakers say it's a privilege to be there. They rarely say, I didn't want to come, but I had nothing else to do. What would you expect us to say? But I do consider it a privilege to be here because it's such an encouragement to see God raise up people around Atlanta and around the state of Georgia. In the 19th century, virtually every Baptist church in Georgia believed like you, your church and our church. In 1829, when Jesse Mercer, oh, you like Mercer University, yeah. Jesse Mercer was the president of the state convention among Baptists in Georgia, and he was the editor of the Christian Index, which is the oldest Christian newspaper in America. It's been in print since the early 1800s and still in print today. The theology of the Baptist of the state of Georgia has changed, but in 1829, when he was the editor, he ran an article, or had his assistant run an article, on the 1689 Baptist Confession, and he said, all regular Baptists in Georgia hold to the 1689 Confession or their own local paraphrase of it. And sometimes non-Baptists don't know what we believe, and we're accused of all kinds of weird things, and sometimes Baptists aren't well trained in their own churches. So we're going to serialize the 1689 Confession here in the Christian Index so that all Baptists can have a handy-dandy tool for studying what they have believed historically, and all non-Baptists can know what we believe. And he began serializing the 1689 there in the Christian Index. And this was in 1829. As late as the later in the century, some pastors were denied being in local associations because they didn't believe in the doctrines of grace. A question came up at one association in our area where I know to this day, if you believe in the doctrines of grace, if you are a Protestant and not a crypto-Catholic, but if you're a Protestant, you can't be admitted to that association if you believe in the historic doctrines of grace, that God saves sinners. But it was in that very same association, the question was asked, can a man be an Orthodox minister who claims to believe in the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of election, for example, but says he does not feel comfortable preaching it? And the unanimous decision was no, he cannot be considered an Orthodox man in this association if he only claims to believe these things but won't preach it to his people. So there's been a great change in what Baptists have believed. There's been a great change in what Protestants believe in America. I'm getting old enough now. I'll turn 61 next month, but I'm getting old enough to now to have seen the curvature of the earth, which is my way of saying I'm getting old enough to see the passage of time and to see how America has changed. When I was growing up, graduated from high school in 1966. In fact, I graduated on June 6th at 6/6/66. I think the Antichrist is probably in my graduating class. But in the 1950s and early 60s, the number one problems in public schools were running in the halls, not having your shirt tail tucked in, chewing gum, and leaving trash around. Like, whoa, what planet were you going to school on? I was moving all over America. As my dad took corporate jobs that made us move all over America. But those were the problems in the schools and how things have changed. I can remember growing up, we moved to Atlanta from Chicago in 1955. And in our neighborhood on what is now the North Side, then it was the last subdivision carved out of the woods with an asphalt strip of road running out to it. It's now called Ashford Dunwoody. It's a mile inside the perimeter in Nancy Creek area, if you're familiar with the North Side. And we only knew one family in our entire area who wasn't married. And that lady was a widow. There were no divorced people in 50 homes. Now, I'm not trying to beat up on someone here who's gone through the pain of a divorce. Far from it. But what was so different about the culture in 1955 that there was no divorced people? And what's so strange about the culture today is half the people have become divorced. What's happened? Well, let me give you a brief illustration. Let's say you're a businessman. Let's say you knew nothing about theology, nothing about the Bible. You just were a dollars and cents, practical, bottom-line businessman. What would you think if your corporation lost 50% of market share? You used to have the market. You used to control the market, and you lost 50% of your business. Boom. What are called the mainline churches. By mainline, they used to be called mainline. Now they're called sideline churches. But they used to be called mainline churches. The United Methodist Church, the Northern Baptist Church, the United Presbyterian Church, the Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, they've lost 45 million members since the early 1960s. 45 million people voted with their feet and left these churches. Why? Well, if you lose the gospel, if you lose a life-changing message that God saves sinners, He intervenes in people's lives personally and changes them. Why not stay home and read the funny papers or read the business section or go play golf or do anything but go to church? What is more boring than being told to do better, try harder? And that's no good news. The message of the gospel is not do better. It's not try harder. It's not to put a picture of Jesus on one wall and then Ten Commandments on the other and say, be like the little kid's record, little engine that could. I think I can. Well, that's not Christianity, if that's your understanding of Christianity, which would not be what you've heard from this pulpit. But if you have slept through many sermons and haven't gotten it, Christianity is about God changing your life through the person of Jesus Christ. It's not about you trying harder to change your own life. 40 years ago this month, I was a three-month-old Christian. I became a Christian in January of 1969. I had my 40th spiritual birthday. And I can remember 1968 very clearly. I was a junior. At the end of my sophomore, beginning of my junior year, America was being convulsed. There were riots in the streets. There were inner cities were burning. The campuses were rioting. There was all kinds of scandals in government. There was talk of a revolution in the air. I graduated from high school, as I said, in 1966, and tried to find the best place I could go to school with the money I had. And so I ended up at a school in Indiana where I was living that was an all-male college, which seems really weird. Like, were you studying to be a priest? No. In 1966, there were a lot of all-male colleges. All the Ivy League schools were all-male. In the South, Hampton, Sydney, and Virginia, and the Citadel were still all-male. And so I went to a place called Wabash College, which for my ego was really good. I went to a place like that because when I moved to California upon graduation, they said, "Now, you went to Backwash College?" I go, "No, Wabash College." But whatever pride you might have had where you went to school with the Lord can skewer that. So anyway, I went to Backwash College in Indiana, and I said, boy, I'm away from home. My parents raised me well. We were nominally religious. We went to church if my dad liked the minister in a particular town. We didn't go to church if he didn't. I used to lay in bed and hope that we didn't have to go to church so I could read the paper and do whatever I wanted to do. But in college, whatever morals and good things the Lord taught me pretty well vanished, because not only was it an all-male school, there were no adult supervisors. You lived in a fraternity house, and the seniors were your moral leaders, which is biblical for the blind leading the blind. So my freshman year was one of shock and finding out what depravity looks like on the hoof, what people look like when they don't have moral restraints, and how long could you keep the moral restraints you grew up with. By the time I was a sophomore, I was pretty much seeing that I was losing whatever morals I was taught. Why should I do these things? Why should I be this way? Why should I live a certain way and not live another way? And I was also beginning to feel guilty. I didn't say that. I wouldn't self-consciously acknowledge. But looking back, I could tell that different times I was feeling guilty. Not guilty enough to stop what I was doing, but as I continued doing it, my guilt would increase. In the fall of 1968, about November, my sister fixed me up on a blind date. Now, if you go to an all-male school, you either get a car, or you get a thumb, or you have friends, and you get out of town, and you go to places for dates. And so my sister, who went to a co-ed school nearby, fixed me up with a girl in her sorority and said, now, she's really nice, blah, 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 but she's a real sincere Christian. I'm thinking like, well, I'm not a Buddhist or something, or an atheist. I mean, you know, I'm an American. I would have checked Protestant on the box of what religion you were. And so we went out, and we had a really fun time. And she was like everybody else I knew, except there's this indefinable something. If you were an adult or at least a teenager and you met a Christian for the first time, you kind of go, they're kind of like me, but there's something about them that's not like me. There's this indefinable something. So at the end of the date, I asked her what the deal was, and she said, well, I have a personal relationship with God. Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord, and I live every day with Him. And as she was talking, I'm like, whoa. And I had, in my memory bank, I was filtering through, I had no small talk for really religious girls. I go, I don't. Okay, well, thank you. I just didn't know what to say. And then I asked her out on a second date, and this time I got ready. I go, So I had some questions ready. Now, again, I didn't claim to be an atheist or something. My questions were, well, if your God is so smart, well, if your God is, as if, in other words, she claimed to know Christ, and I didn't, Mickey Mantle was my favorite baseball player, and Dwight Eisenhower had been president in my childhood, and Abraham Lincoln was important, and Jesus Christ died on the cross, and hey, I'm not stupid. I know Western history, Western civilization. And she said that she had a personal relationship, that she knew God personally. So I kind of went after that, and I asked her questions. And she wasn't flustered by my questions. She could answer many of them. I could answer some of my own questions, really. But there was still this indivinable something. So she asked me out on the third date. Or I asked her out, excuse me, on the third date. And she said, I don't do evangelistic dating. Which to a non-Christian is, what was that? I didn't know what evangelistic dating was, but I still pursued her. And she said, look, there's a conference at the Marriott Hotel at O'Hare Airport. There's going to be 1,000 college students. It's a Christian college conference. Would you like to come? I'm thinking, 1,000 students? Wow. And she told me they're going to go witnessing at O'Hare. I go, gross, like a cult. And they're going to have conferences and seminars and lectures. I go, She said, there's a talent show the last night. I go, I can do talent shows. So I went. And there was 1,000 people, and so many of them had the same indefinable something. In the fall of 1968, I mean, you had guys with afros out to here. You had guys with every kind of subgrouping in college that you can name. They were their plastic pocket protectors from my friends from Purdue. All the engineers. In those days, you had slide rules at your side. Not pocket calculators, slide rules. And things like that. And people who went to all the schools in the Midwest. And I just saw there was something different about these people. To cut to the quick, it was that weekend that she played a message for me that changed my life. And it wasn't anything highfalutin, it wasn't anything with special pizzazz. It just talked about who Jesus Christ is, what He came to do, how a person can enter into a saving relationship with Him. And as that message was being played, time stood still. It was like the old TV show, This Is Your Life. Yes, Jesus Christ comes to give pardon. Well, I need pardon. He comes to give purpose. Yeah, I need purpose. But prior to that, my great fear was I'd graduate. Because I didn't have any purpose for my life. And so if you graduate, you're supposed to do something. I had no clue what I'm supposed to do. In case you're not a graduate of college, you're still in school, I got news for you. You got to do something with your life. You can't just float through life doing nothing. You've only got one life to live. Do you want to pour it down a rat hole? Do you want to waste your life? Your one life, your one shot upon this earth, and you screwed it up, you blew it off, you gave it away? I don't think so. So I was afraid to graduate because I had no clue what I'm supposed to do. Christ came to give me purpose. Christ came to give me peace. I needed peace with God. I could tell that He was my judge, but not my friend. And I needed peace in my heart. And finally, Christ came to give the power to be different. I knew I couldn't change myself because I'd already blown enough New Year's resolutions at the age of 21. But Christ said, I have the power to change your life. And it was on that January afternoon in early 1969 that I became a Christian by the grace of God. And this girl who witnessed to me was excited that I had really wanted to trust Christ and repent and look to Christ. And she gave me a little New Testament called Good News for Modern Man. It was nice because it was small, had pictures in it. I go, oh, I can do pictures. And I could read the New Testament for myself. And then she gave me a little booklet, My Heart, Christ Home. And she sent me back to my college. And I didn't know any other Christians, but I knew Christ. I had God's Word in my hand, at least the New Testament portion of it. And I began to follow Christ. Now, what I want to address this morning is what I came to understand as I went back to college. As I said, in March of 1969, I was a new believer. I was seeing God change my life. Again, it wasn't what I was trying to do. I hadn't been depressed. I hadn't been suicidal. I wasn't drinking or drug addicted, you know, to the extent that I needed something to change me from that. I just saw that I was a sinner. As I told one person one time, I said, as I look at the world, everything in the world is screwed up. Everything is infected by something. What's wrong with the world? It's a scary realization when one day you see whatever's wrong with the world is in me too. And the Bible calls it sin. I didn't call it sin because if you call it sin, that's a Bible word. That means the Bible's true and God's claims upon you are true. So you avoid using words like sin. But I had to come to the realization that I was a sinner. It had polluted me and it polluted everything I did. Well, here I was, a new Christian, saved by the grace of God, and now I'm supposed to follow Christ. Let's look in God's Word in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. You go, Pastor, that's a long introduction. Well, I don't know, but it's a helpful introduction, I think, to our question of following Christ. For some reason, people around the world think that following Christ is praying a prayer at a meeting or raising your hand or coming forward or skipping backward or doing something one time, and that's it. And you got your fire insurance and you're good to go. But becoming a Christian means following Christ the rest of your life. Not following Christ for 5 years. Not following Christ until you graduate. Not following Christ until you get married. Not following Christ until you get the job you want. Not following Christ until you're 65 and then you retire to live for yourself. But following Christ the rest of your life. Let's read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 16 through verse 20. I think my version will read pretty close to yours. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he, referring to Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. I want to look at that phrase this morning. Jesus' command, follow me, his challenge, follow me, and his promise. I will make you to become fishers of men. I have 2 points to make this morning. Charles Spurgeon used to say, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you just told them. So I'm going to try to say 2 things. First of all, what does it mean to be a disciple? When Jesus says, come follow me, what does that mean? And then number 2, what does it mean when he says, I will make you to become fishers of men? Okay, so we're going to have a 2-point sermon. You're going, yes, it's shorter, 2 points, not 3. We'll see. Anyway, first of all, what does it mean to be Christ's disciple? And number 2, what does it mean to become, to learning to become fishers of men? Let's look and see. Christ's call to being a disciple. Christ's call to follow him. What does it mean? If I said to you, we're standing at the door and people usually say, thank you, or I appreciate that, or I was blessed, or rarely do they say to your face, that was crummy, I hated it. So that you'll say something hopefully nice to me. If you say mean things, it's usually in the car on the way home, you know. But it's bad to do that, because if you have fried preacher every Sunday on the way home, your kids will despise church. So if you have criticisms, keep them to yourself and deal with your heart. What does it mean when Christ says, follow me? Well, if I was standing at the door and I'm getting ready to leave and I said, you follow me, well, what would you think? He's going somewhere. There's something important, I guess, going on. He wants us to follow him. It's pretty straightforward. There's nothing special here. I'm going somewhere. You follow me. Moms and dads are out in the parking lot. They make eye contact with their kids. Kids look at them and say, follow me. What did I do? Where are we going? What's up? I'm going somewhere. You need to come along. Follow my way of living. Follow my commands. Follow my lordship. I want you to obey me. Where I go, I want you to go. In our English Bibles, the word disciple is a translation of a Greek word, which means both a learner and a follower. A disciple is both a learner. Jesus says, I'm your teacher. I'll show you what it is. And I'm to your leader, and you're to follow me. I'm your teacher, you're to learn from me, and I'm your leader, you're to follow me. And to be a disciple, you have to be both. It's not sit, soak, and sour in the truth, simply learn from me and do what you want to. No, I want you to learn from me as you're following me. It's a way of life. I'm not going to simply sit you down in a classroom. The Christian life is not one big classroom, although we may have situations like this where Jesus had people sit down on the side of a hill. He had them, one of the men, row him out into a small boat. You have a natural amphitheater. Water transfers sound, so you can sit there without amplification like we would use today. Jesus sits and he addresses the multitude sitting on the side of the mountain, or he addresses people in some other format like that. But you're telling people the truth. Okay, I'm the teacher, you're the learner, but it's always in a context of we're going somewhere and I want you to follow me. Follow my way of living. Imitate my life. Do what I tell you. Obey me. Christ's call, if you're a disciple, is not for a negotiated settlement. What do I mean by a negotiated settlement? A businessman would know that, or a lawyer would know that. It's like, okay, we'll get together and you give this and I'll give this. And we'll kind of negotiate how it will work out. Okay? But Jesus says, no, it's unconditional surrender. If you follow me, you will do what I say unquestioningly. This is not a democracy in the kingdom of God. Jesus is not up for re-election every 4 years. He's the king. We do what he says. And so because he's the high king of heaven who's come to earth, we do what Jesus says. We obey him. It's never a negotiated settlement. It's unconditional surrender. At the end of World War II in 1945, when the United States dropped two atomic bombs on the Japanese and killed a couple of 100,000 people in a great tragedy, it was estimated that the casualties, if we had to invade Japan, would have been 1 million people. 1 million people. And so it was decided that better that a couple of 100,000 people die than over 1 million people die in that great tragedy. And so finally the Japanese decided after the second bomb that they would surrender. And so they met with General Douglas MacArthur and other representatives of the United States on the deck of the battleship USS Missouri. And what did they do there? They signed a paper that says we unconditionally surrender. We lay down no conditions. We are at your mercy. Initially, they had come back to the Americans after the dropping of the first bomb, and they said, well, we have certain conditions. We don't want our military leaders to give up this. We don't want the emperor to give up that. We don't want to do this. We don't want to do that. What have we gone through this horrific time of the last 4 years against you for you to have a negotiated settlement? No, it's an entirely unconditional surrender. And that's what Christ calls us to. If you are following Christ, if you're a professing Christian, let me remind you, Christ says it's unconditional surrender. This is not a democracy. He doesn't ask for your approval when he says, this is the way I'm going and I want you to follow. What does it look like practically? I mean, everything I've said, if you've been in this church, I'm sure very long, you kind of say, yeah, I agree with that. I think that's what the Bible teaches. But the Lord has his way of poking and prodding you and exposing areas of your heart that are not yielded to him. that are not surrendered to Him. To the best of my ability, I gave myself to Christ on that day in January 1969. But I didn't know, for example, the tenth of what a sinner I was. Did you see the depths of your own depravity the day you were converted? You may have seen a lot. I saw a lot of my depravity leading up to my conversion. But I didn't see a tenth of it. I didn't see a hundredth of it. It was the Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, who was noted for being a very holy man as well as a very powerful preacher and evangelist. But he said, having seen my own heart, I now know that there is no sin that I could not commit. And the first time I heard that, I thought, boy, you know, he must have been a melancholy kind of person, kind of introspective. And, you know, I messed up. But there are even some things even I wouldn't do. And then I had this dawning realization. What if the Lord gave me over? What if He took away all restraints? What if He let my sin go wherever it might imagine to go? Even things that are still repulsive to me, He could give me over and I could do them. And I wept and I said, Lord, don't give me over to my remaining sins. Don't show me. Don't humble me into the dust. Don't rub my nose in the dirt. I believe what You say. This, having seen something of my own heart, I now know there is no sin that I could not commit. If that's true, then there are pockets of resistance, so to speak. Pockets of resistance that have to be ferreted out. And the Lord says, we want to examine this area of your life. When Christ calls you to follow Him, He doesn't say, come when it's convenient. Come if it meets your personal agenda. Come if it's comfortable. He said, no, you follow me. Have you ever sat down and written out the title deed of your life? If you come to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, I've spent 11 chapters explaining to you the mysteries of God's grace and salvation, things that have not been revealed. Let me give you the big picture from eternity past to eternity future on the salvation of a single sinner, on your testimony as a sinner and God's grace. And he doesn't do anything until chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, I beseech you, I beg you, I'm got on my knees and I'm imploring you by the basis of 11 chapters of the mercies of God that have been unfolded to you to give your life to God irrevocably, no strings attached, to the best of your ability, all that you are, all that you aspire to be, all that you want, give yourself irrevocably to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. It stands to reason, biblically, after 11 chapters of seeing the amazing grace of God, that you, having come to Christ, would lay everything before Him and say, I'm on the altar. My life is yours. Do with me what you want. That's biblical Christianity. It's not a higher life experience. It's not for the more committed. It's not for the more devoted. It's not for the people who have victorious Christians written on their forehead. It's normal Christianity. That's how Christianity is to be lived. If there is a God, and that's a great thing to find out, there is a God and it's not you. Did you ever come to that realization? There is a God and it's not you. Prior to your conversion, there is a God and it could be me. I mean, I would like everybody to serve me. I'd like everybody to do my bidding. Well, you would not be so cocky as to say, well, I think I'm God. I just want people to treat me like God, and whatever I want, that's what everyone else should agree to. But when God's merciful to you and He shows you that you're made out of the dust of the earth, sin has made you proud dust, and God saves you anyway by His grace and gives you His Spirit and calls you His Son and adopts you into His family. And He says, I want you to follow me in all that you are. There's a great evangelistic verse, one of my favorites. It's the reason I can say to any crowd, no matter how surly, no matter how gross, no matter how far down in the gutter we can be. Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavily burdened by your sin. Are you tired of being a sinner? Are you tired of what comes out of you? Are you tired of living your way? Are you tired of being a rebel against God? Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take up my yoke and follow me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says the part of coming to Him involves picking up a yoke. Do you know what a yoke is? Boys and girls, yeah, that's the yellow part of the egg. Well, that kind of sounds like yoke, but it's a different spelling and a different word. It's not the yellow part of an egg. It's something you might not see anymore unless you ever see maybe someone out with a team of mules pulling something. But we don't have oxen. We don't have mules hardly anymore. At one time in Georgia, you could see mules pulling plows. I saw it as a kid growing up. Well, mules usually have a leather harness, but an oxen would have a yoke. It's a wooden device, something like double harness, and you'd have two oxen would put their head in, and then you'd screw it and you'd clamp it down, and so it'd be tied upon the two oxen. Usually have an older, trained, mature oxen, usually bigger, a little bit stronger, and a younger one that you'd be breaking in. And by having this fixed yoke upon the two, the wiser, bigger, more trained one would take the younger one where it didn't know to go, but, hey, we're yoked together. I guess we're going to do this. Paul could later talk about one of his fellow workers as God's yoke fellow. We got our head in the harness together. You're following along with me. Come on, let's go. Well, Jesus says, if you come to me, one of the things I'll show you is that we'll be yoked together and I will train you. I will be the older, mature oxen, so to speak, and every one of his listeners had seen something like this on their farms. And he says, now, I will train you. You're young, you're unbroken, you need to be trained. I will train you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, but it is a yoke. And I don't beat my fellow yoke fellows. I don't treat them badly. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you have your head in the yoke with me, come follow me. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Many times it's recorded in the Gospels that Jesus simply commanded people to follow him. And that phrase, follow him, meant drop what you're doing and now change the course of your life to follow me. Now, if it was one bit of help, Jesus didn't walk up to perfect strangers who had never seen him and say, hi, I'm Jesus, follow me. Yeah, okay. Maybe kind of like, what in the world? Was it his tone of voice? Was it, did he have a special kind of squint that he had? Was he had this glow? Was this? And if you sit down with the harmony of the Gospels, you can see that Jesus had preached, for example, at the seaside in Capernaum where he found the fishermen. He'd preached there several times. It's like if I came to visit in your church several times and preached, and a visitor would come in, and a couple of people came and sat in the back. And after the third or fourth time, I walk up to them after the service, and I say, you know, you need to follow Christ. And they go, yes. And I go, whoa, did you see what Pastor Martin did? He went up to this complete stranger and told them to follow Christ. But if you're watching the whole story, I had actually preached to those people several times, and I knew that they had heard the message, and I was calling them to a decision to follow Christ. And the same way Jesus preached to men, and they ended up and personally challenged these men and said, you follow me. They've heard the truth. Now you change the course of your life and you follow the truth. Follow me. In Matthew 4:19, as we just read here in Mark's Gospel, Jesus calls to Andrew and then to Peter to leave your fishing business. Come follow me. In Matthew chapter 9, he comes to Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, and says, you've heard me preach here. You've heard me preach to the fishermen. You've watched me call the fishermen. I want you to leave your accountant's table here, and I want you to get up, and I want you to follow me. In John chapter 1, verse 43, we have him called Philip. He tells Philip, I want you to give up how you're living, and I want you to follow me. Many times it's revealed that Christ instructed the crowds, do you want to be an obedient believer? An obedient believer is one who follows Jesus. Matthew 10:38, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It's not simply going up to the top of your dresser and kind of go, I know I've got a cross in my jewelry box here somewhere. Oh, here it is. Okay, I'm going to put on my cross and follow Jesus. A cross wasn't, as you know, an instrument of jewelry. It was an instrument of torture. It wasn't something you wore to decorate yourself as you went out the door. It wasn't how you can identify the girls you want to date. Yeah, they're pretty and they wear cross necklaces versus the pretty girls who don't wear cross necklaces. No. It's nothing about jewelry. It's about picking up your daily instrument of death. Today it's not about me. Today it's not about my agenda. Today it's about what Christ has called me to do. So I die to myself today and follow him. Changing diapers wasn't the zenith of my aspirations growing up. But this is where God has me right now, and I will change diapers for his glory today. Doing this menial task at work, doing this thing over here, doing this drudgery that I've been in for several months now, is not the apex. It's not the top thing I ever dreamed of doing. But it's what God has me doing right now, and I will do it unto Christ, and I will pick up my cross and die to myself and do this thing today. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me as a follower, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16. This is going on and on and on through the New Testament. He tells the people in John's Gospel chapter 10, the passage about Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, you're the sheep. These guys, the Pharisees, are hirelings. He says, the sheep follow the true shepherd, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. Again, the whole idea is following Jesus. I won't belabor these points, but simply to say, Christian discipleship is following Jesus by what? Denying yourself, setting aside your personal agenda, setting aside your personal wishes, sometimes your personal dreams, and taking up Christ's agenda as your own. Well, how do I know what Christ wants me to do? Well, he's not left you in the dark. He's given you a revelation of what he wants you to do in following him. Christ's call to discipleship takes precedence over every other human relationship. What do I mean? Well, for example, in Matthew 8:22, Jesus tells a man who appears to be interested, but he's got a distraction in his life. He says, you follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead. In Matthew 19:21, Jesus tells the rich young ruler to sell everything that he has, give his money to the poor, and follow me. Why was that a significant conversation? Because the rich young ruler came up to him. Now imagine a person comes busting in the building, comes running down, kneels down right here by Pastor Jerry, by myself, and says, I want to follow Jesus. I go, notch on my belt. We're going to write that down. Would I get all excited? He says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Boy, this guy's been prepared. Okay, what do I tell him? Well, and the story tells us that he's rich and he has some kind of authority. He's a ruler. Okay, and so I start asking him questions. Jesus uses the Ten Commandments as a tool to say, well, let's look at your heart. And starts naming off some of the commandments. Do you honor your parents? Check. Do it all the time. You ever lusted or committed adultery? Nope. Ever stole? Nope. Ever coveted? Right. Well, and Jesus puts his finger exactly on the man's sin, because the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, is exactly the counterpart to the first sin, you shall have no other gods before me. And the rich young ruler was in love with his money, and Jesus said, by saying, I want you to give away all your riches and follow me, he wasn't saying that every person has to become poverty-stricken to be a Christian. But for this man, Jesus put his finger on this man's idol, said, you can't be in love with your money and have me as the first priority of your life. And so if your God is your money, sell everything you have and come follow me. So the 10th commandment and the first commandment morph together in Jesus' evangelistic strategy to this guy. And the guy says he went away sad because he was very rich. And I just don't want to. Being saved isn't that big a deal to me. But Jesus says, no, it takes precedence over every other human priority, over your pocketbook, over even a short-term funeral. Christ's call to his people after they fail and they backslide, they drop into some horrible sin. In John 21:19, when Jesus is restoring Peter, he says, Peter, you come and follow me again. What were you doing when you weren't following Christ? You were off in Bypath Meadow doing your own thing, following the ways of this world, following your own sinful desires, Paul tells the Ephesians. Now it's time to get back on the straight and narrow path and to follow Christ. And so if I've horribly backslid and committed some sin, as Peter had, denying Christ, cursing, taking the name of the Lord in vain, denying that you knew him, how convicting would that be? Christ looks at you, and there's a scene in John's Gospel where Jesus and Peter make eye contact. Would you feel like this small or smaller? And Jesus says, okay, I know you're repenting. Time to come and follow me again. Let's go. What about you think, well, maybe Christ doesn't give you the importance that you deserve, that he seems to be spending special time with other people and not spending special time looking at you? Well, in that same gospel, in John's Gospel chapter 21, Jesus tells Peter, if it is my will that John remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's not your job to analyze what I'm doing with other believers and saying, well, their name is being promoted. Their name is in lights. My name is in the descendants. Their name is in the ascendants. Why am I not? Why are you doing why with this other person? And Jesus said, that's really not one of your business, what my providential plans for each of these other believers are. It's your responsibility as a believer to come follow me. I have my own individual plan for you. Christ says the only way to live and find happiness in this world is by following Him. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Isn't that true? I can remember becoming a Christian going, whoa, the world looks different. The world makes sense. Now I know why the ghettos are burning. Now I know why the campuses are rioting. Now I know why the divorce rate is shooting up. Now I know why I treated the people the way I did. What the Bible says helps you understand life. When you come to see the doctrines of grace, you understand the Bible. And then understanding the Bible, you understand life. Psalm 36 says, Lord, in your light, we see light. Now I see becomes a prevalent comment from a young convert. Now I see why things are the way they were. I could read my Bible and be smarter than my professors in the religion department when I had to take my one obligatory religion course in a liberal arts college. And they had all gone to the University of Chicago Divinity School and Yale Divinity School and Harvard Divinity School. And they didn't believe the Bible. And they were going to tell us what parts of the Bible not to believe. And I'm reading through my Bible and Jesus says, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. They come to you acting like they're one thing, but they're doing another. I go, hey, I'm not very smart, but I can see this. These guys are attacking Christ. They're attacking His word, professing to be His helpers. Hey, wait a minute. You know, I felt like kind of a stooge, but I was a biblical stooge, and I could see what was going on. I could see where Jesus says that some enemy came and sowed tares during the night in the wheat field, and they grew up, and there's a plant that looks just like a stalk of wheat when it grows. The New American Standard, which I grew up with, in the marginal note calls it darnel, and darnel, look at that stuff over there. Anyway, that was a little bit of humor, if you got it. Anyway, you've got this stuff growing up, and it's not wheat. It looks like wheat, but it never comes to a head. There's never any fruit on it. Who did this? And Jesus said, an enemy's done this. Why are there so many false professors in Christendom? Why are there so many churches that don't teach the gospel? Why do you have a heresy channel, which is what I call TBN? Why do you have the heresy channel? Like, is there anything orthodox on in 24 hours? Practically none now that D. James Kennedy's died. I don't think that ministry's still on TBN. How can you have all this junk? Somebody has sowed tares among the wheat. There's wolves in sheep's clothing who come to take advantage of you. If we have Christ's light, we can see through these things and we can make it. Christian discipleship, at its essence, is simply saying no to yourself and following Christ and letting Him lead you. Following Christ is to be 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It's not a compartmentalized thing where I have my Sunday face, my Sunday clothes, my Sunday demeanor, and then the rest of the week I live for myself. That may be the way some people who are deceived think that Christianity is, but it's not true. I live before Jesus Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, my whole life. I live with Him when I'm not around you. I live with Him when I'm not around my family. I live with Him when I'm not around my church folks. I live my whole life before God. He is the one who sees everything that I do. It's a way of life. Christian hypocrisy is pretending to serve Christ while holding on to your life and your personal agendas. Sometimes either through a backslidden condition or because you're not really a Christian but you thought you were a Christian, is that you still cling to things and you say, I will not let these things go. It's interesting in Philippians 2, the great passage of the humiliation of Christ, when it says He didn't cling to His rights as God, it means, I will be treated as God. You will worship me. You will be on your face before me at all time. All of creation will worship me and honor me. Christ didn't cling to His rights as God, but He was treated as a servant. He was treated as a weak man. He was treated as a Jew by the Romans. He was crucified. All the humiliations He went through. But we, sinners, made out of the dust of the earth into human beings, we cling to things in our life that we don't want to let go of. And what happens, and how I know that we cling to those things, is because when God starts working on those things, do you ever hear murmuring or whining or complaining? And murmuring and whining and complaining are a dry rot on your soul. If you're not a real Christian and you're around Christianity much, you'll probably be a murmurer and a whiner and a complainer. Why do we have to do this? That's too hard. Why do they have these strong requirements? Well, that's what they think. There's always a negativity about them. Why? Because the tongue is the overflow valve of your heart. You have a big tank full of water or some kind of chemical or liquid, and there's an overflow valve. Well, your tongue is the overflow valve of your heart. And whatever goes going on in your heart comes out of your mouth. Do you complain a lot? Do you whine a lot? Do you murmur a lot, to use biblical terminology? Well, it's because your overflow of your heart saying, I'm not being treated the way I want to. I don't like how this is going. I want things to be different. It's a dangerous heart condition. It's a poison to those around you. Why are my kids so negative? I don't know. Are you a negative person around them? Are you a murmurer or a complainer? Whining, murmuring, complaining must not be tolerated in my life. I shouldn't tolerate it as my wife and I talk. We shouldn't tolerate it in our children. We shouldn't tolerate it in our homes or on our jobs or in our churches, because it's a dry rot, or to use another figure of speech, it's sulfuric acid, enough dripping and you'll just rot it away. Professing Christian, if you have a sour attitude that reveals itself too often in whining, complaining, or murmuring, then get alone with God. Ask God the Holy Spirit to show you what's going on in your heart. Are you a real Christian? Have you a tight grip on things that you don't want God to touch them? Can He touch these things? Can He be God and do what He sees fit without your permission? Without counseling with you first to see if it was okay? Can you let go of your life and let God be God in your life? The main and following point of my message, having kind of, hit us all with the 2x4 and reminding us, okay, this is not my life, it's Christ. He can do with it what He wants to. What does that have to do with sharing my faith in Jesus Christ and witnessing to other people? Christ's call to follow Him includes becoming fishers of men. He says, you follow Me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. What does that mean? Interestingly, He promised in the Old Testament that He was going to send fishers of men. If you lived around the Sea of Galilee, you knew what fishermen were. Not guys out there in bass boats, seeing if they could win the trophy of hauling in the most fish, but professional fishermen. They used nets. They caught fish. They brought them in. They dried them. They salted them. They sold them. They were commercial fishermen. People were used to seeing these fishermen. But in Jeremiah 16, verse 16, He says, behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch My people. I'm sending fishermen, and they're going to catch My people in this coming time. God's way of fishing for men is taking fish and turning them into fishers of fish, or fishers of men. Former fish become fishers of men. And it's not just pastors and apostles and, people who are paid to be spiritual. That's kind of a semi-cynical, semi-amusing way of looking at, do you think that I do what I do because it's my job? I can remember how excited I was when I found out people did this for a living, because I was doing it for free. I almost flunked out of college for a while because I was doing this all the time. And I said, you mean they would pay me to do this? They'd pay me to witness? They'd pay me to have Bible studies? Yeah, cool, which is the way I talk then. Anyway, that would be great. And if you ask my family, am I any different around the home than I am in the pulpit? Maybe less serious at home. Not always as sober as I am in the pulpit, but I'm not here to be a jokester or a quipster. I'm not here to amuse you. I'm here to communicate God's word to you. But this is who I am. As best as I can be, I'm not fakey. I'm not trying to be something I'm not. I don't believe Jerry is either. I think if you ask Angela, she goes, yeah, he's the same kind of weird guy at home that he is when you see him at church. He's just, what you see is what you get. It's not, we don't do it because it's our job. God's made us this way, and we'd be miserable if we didn't do it. But He's called you, even if you're not a pastor, even if you're not an evangelist, He's called you to be a witness of men. If you look to the book of Acts chapter 8, there's an interesting situation came up. Great persecution came on the church. And you have the second law of thermodynamics. The greater the heat, the greater the expansion. So the heat was on, so to speak, is that the second law? I always say that. Is that the second law of thermodynamics? It's not? You don't recall. Good. I'm safe. Okay, anyway. But I think it is, the second law of thermodynamics. The greater the heat, the greater the expansion. Anyway, the heat, the persecution, is on the church in Jerusalem. They're scattered. What do? They're scattered witnessing for Christ. Interestingly, the word there for scattered is the same word that's used when Jesus tells the parable of the four soils, and the sower goes out to scatter the seed. Well, Christ is scattering the saints from the church there in Romans chapter 8, and they're fanning out and they're witnessing. Now, it's interesting, it says that the heavy guns, the apostles, they stayed there. But it's the people who had to scatter, they go about witnessing for Christ. They weren't called to be preachers. They didn't suddenly make their living. You know, I used to be a bookkeeper, but now I'm a preacher. I used to be an automobile mechanic, and now I'm a preacher. Or first century, I used to be a chariot mechanic, and now I'm a preacher. But suddenly, you know, my life has been changed. But they were going around witnessing door to door. Why'd you move into this community? Well, I used to live over there, but there was persecution. Why? Because I came to see that Jesus is the Messiah, and I follow him. Really? Opportunities to witness. In Acts 8:1, it says, there arose in that day a great persecution against the church of Jerusalem, and they, the church, were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but folks like you and me, when the heat got really bad, we left. In 8:4, it says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I have men in my church who are laymen who have preached before. They're scared to death. They don't feel called to do it as a living. But God has given them opportunities sometimes at prisons, at nursing homes. Once in a blue moon, we've had them preach in the pulpit. Some of the men were training to be elders. But nursing home ministries or sharing your testimony to the youth group or speaking at something happens at work and there's some kind of conference and you have an opportunity to share a word of testimony along the way. But these men were preaching the gospel. Godly laymen scattered by persecution were preaching Christ. You kind of go, well, we're not undergoing persecution right now, so I don't have to go anywhere preaching. True. However, I still have you. The New Testament reveals that Christian discipleship involves witnessing. And we're all called to be witnesses, even if we're not all called to be pastors and preachers. We're all called to be witnesses for Christ. He said, I will make you become fishers of men. The burden is upon Jesus. The question is, if I'm following him. If I'm following him, he says, I will make you into this person. Well, I'm not a good talker. You know, I love, if you read Exodus 3 and 4, listening to Moses, it comes with all these excuses. They're not going to believe me, and I don't know your name. God says all these things to him, answers all of his questions. Finally, Moses goes, you know, I'm not a good speaker, neither my whole life nor in the last 5 minutes since you've been talking to me. You know, it says that. It says, well, neither in times past nor recently have I been a good speaker. God goes, who makes mouths? Good question. Who makes them mute? Oh, good question. Okay. And finally, Moses says, okay, Lord, send whoever you want. Well, I was talking to you. I wasn't talking to the bush. I wasn't talking to the rocks around here, which is a non-confronter's passive-aggressive way of saying, I don't want to go. I'm not going to do this. You can come up with all the reasons in the world. I'm not going to go do this. It says at that point, God became angry with him. You will go. Do I have to? I'm going to send Aaron. You didn't want the Holy Spirit, so I give you Aaron. Take the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you a clue. Take the Holy Spirit. Don't take Aaron. And Aaron proved to be as much a thorn in the flesh as a blessing. I will make you to become fishers of men. It will be a lifelong process. It will be a project. You don't get a holy zap and suddenly get a zap to be a witness. You don't get a fishers of men zap. You know, I went to church today and they were giving out fishers of men zaps, and I've become this really great talker for Jesus. I've been so nervous at times talking to people about Christ. It's like, my name, I used to know. Steve. And, you know, there have been times when I could tell the Holy Spirit gave me an eloquence that's not my own. I said, I want to write this down because I'm not this good. And I could tell God was helping me. And, you know, you're scared. Fear is a funny thing. We misunderstand it. Do you think people who are brave aren't afraid? No. They're afraid just like you. It's just that they do what they're supposed to. Do you think men who win Congressional Medals of Honor go, they were stupid, they didn't know that that grenade might go off? Yeah, they did, but they went ahead and did their duty anyway. If I don't witness to you, what's going to happen? I don't know, but I will have been a disobedient Christian if God gives me the opportunity. I sense the Holy Spirit is giving me this opportunity, and I chicken out and I don't witness to you. God may choose to use someone else, but God will be displeased with me for being disobedient, and I won't have the privilege of ministering to you, witnessing to you. Not everybody I witness to becomes Christians. Sometimes I plant, sometimes I water, sometimes I'm privileged to harvest. But I'm called to tell you, as God gives me opportunity, about Jesus Christ. And so I've witnessed in airplanes, at basketball games, at all kinds of different venues, opportunities. When I go on a flight, I put several different kinds of tracks in my briefcase and say, well, if I meet this kind of person, I got this. If I meet this person, I got that. If I meet a Christian who's kind of out of fellowship, I got that. And so I look for opportunities. I was on a flight to Philadelphia with a wealthy Muslim woman. And she saw me reading my Bible, and I could tell by a couple of things she said and stuff that she was Muslim. And I ascertained that, and she watched me reading my Bible. I'm sitting here reading and watching her boring a hole in my head as I'm reading. And so I closed my Bible, and I said, now, what am I going to say to her? A full frontal attack? Allah's not God. Jesus is the Savior. Come on. That would be a fleshly way of doing it. I said, ma'am, how long have you been a Muslim now? Because I let her talk a while. She went on and on and on. I'm a Muslim. My daughter, who has a PhD, is a Muslim. All of my family have become Muslims. Everybody, okay, that's fine. So she earned the right to talk. I listened for 20 minutes, and I said, you know, I've been a Christian now for going on 40 years. I know Jesus Christ so much better than I did when I first came to know him. And I really do know him, and I love him so much more by his grace. I don't love him like I need to, but I love him so much more. I experience his love. Tell me, do you know Allah better after these 20 years? Do you love him more? If you know anything about Islam, I had her. You don't know Allah. He's a monad. He's an impersonal, static entity. Muslims don't know their God, and they don't love their God. And she admitted, no, I don't know him better. I wouldn't say I love him more. Try to serve him better. It was all about her works and this fictitious being who was impersonal, unknowable, and demanded unswerving obedience, and maybe he'd love you and maybe he wouldn't. And I wanted to plant that seed with her, but I wanted to witness to her. God put her next to me. I'm a minister of the gospel. She saw me reading my Bible. Am I supposed to swallow my tongue and pretend that Jesus isn't worth speaking? But I don't want to hit her over the head with my Bible. So I decided to, the saying is you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, true. But you can give him a tablet of salt, and he'll become thirsty. And so I wanted to give her some salt to make her thirsty to hear about Christ. What's involved in becoming fishers of men? I'll be closed with six principles. I see what time it is. Is this the clock right? Is this the wrong? Did you put it ahead?
About 30 minutes
slow, brother. Right. Well, let me finish up quickly, so I'll stay on your good side. Whatever it is. The best thing you can do to be a fisher of men is to walk with Jesus Christ daily. And that may seem self-evident, but your walk and your talk will pretty soon become the same. Some of us, our walk doesn't match our talk. Some of us, we don't have a walk, so we don't talk much. But if you're walking with Christ, let your walk match your talk. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I knew a man years ago who would witness to all kinds of people. He had the worst testimony. He was a gross human being. He was an immoral human being. And he witnessed for Christ all the time. I wished he would shut up. I told him at one time, I wish you would never witness again because his life was so terrible. You mean Christians are like that? No, we just, by simply walking with Christ, that's the first prerequisite to speaking for him, is living a consistent Christian life. Number two, keeping the gospel clear in your heart. Christians preach the gospel to themselves every day. If you don't preach the gospel to yourself every day, you will not be a very joyful, effective Christian. What do I mean by that? What made you a Christian? God sent his son to save a guilty sinner like me and to give me his righteousness and to take all of my sins upon himself on the cross. And that's true, and that's what happened. When you came to worship today, did you come and say, yeah, well, I'm a pretty fine specimen of Christianity, and God would love to have me worship him today. Would anybody care to raise their hand on that one and say, yep, that's me, that's how I came today? Well, how about if you came and say, well, I don't know if I want to go to church today. This hasn't been a good week, and it hasn't been a good month, and I don't know that God wants my worship. Now, a few people might raise their hands and say, well, yeah, that's me. Well, that's just as bad. It's not about your performance. It's not about whether you had a good week or a bad week, a good month or a bad month. It's about what Christ has done. Quick illustration. In fact, I'll use Jerry. I think I used Jerry in this illustration at the pastor's fraternal we had a week or so ago. Let's say, Jerry, you know, Jerry's bivocational. Until the church is able to support him, he supports himself partially by being a carpenter. So Jerry's going up to a job in Rome. And so he says, you know, I want to spend extra time. I appreciate what Steve had to say today. I'm going to set the clock tomorrow for extra early so I can spend time with the Lord. I'm going to set it for 5:30. Well, 5:30, Jerry, oh, man, and just hits the snooze button and goes back to sleep. Not only does he not get up at 5:30, he actually sleeps until 7, which is late. So he jumps up, brushes his teeth, gulps some coffee, parts his hair. Anyway, I had thought of that before I made the connection. Well, you get to be our age, you come here with a wash rag. Anyway, so you get ready. You bark at your wife. You bark at the kids. You kick the dog. You get in the car. You go to work. On the way to work, you have a flat tire. You don't claim Romans 8:28 under your breath while you're fixing the flat tire. You get to work. The job superintendent has a comment about your being late. On the way home, you're caught in traffic. You get home, and you're so frustrated. And your wife, trying to be sweet and trying to be kind of sensing the vibes coming off your being, honey, would you like to pray? No, I don't want to pray. I don't think God wants to hear me pray. Would that be far from the way some of us have ever done it? Another scenario, another day. Jerry says, I'm going to get up at 5:30 and spend time with the Lord. Well, he wakes up and looks, it's 5:10. I think I'll just get up extra early. Turns off the alarm, gets up, has a sweet time with the Lord and communion with him. Fixes coffee for he and Angela. Do you drink coffee? He prepares for breakfast. And kisses the kids, kisses the dog, gets in the car, goes, gets a flat tire, thanks the Lord for his providence that he gets to buy a new tire because this one's shredded and get all greasy and change it, and goes to work, and the boss lets him have a piece of his mind that he can't afford to spare, but Jerry doesn't care. He's with the Lord. And on the way home, he's caught in traffic, and he's spiritually minded, prays for all these other people who are frustrated and caught in traffic, and gets home, and Angela says, honey, would you like to pray? Yeah, I feel like praying today. I had a great day. And he'd be just as wrong that day, too, because on both days, how he was doing was the basis for his coming to the Father. Christ had nothing to do with his access to the Father. It was all about his performance. If you don't preach the gospel to yourself every day, then it's about your performance. And the human heart's naturally legalistic. It's naturally, how are you doing? Did you perform enough? Did you get enough done? Were you faithful enough? Were you obedient enough? Were you something enough? If I preach the gospel to you, then I can preach to you even though I'm a sinner. I mean, pastors get beat up by the devil. You get beat up by the devil. Who are you to worship God? Why would God want your worship if that would matter? Well, you owe it to him as a creature, but as a creature who's been saved by Christ, it's the natural thing of your heart. I want to come to this God who would send his son to save me, and I want to worship him. Keeping the gospel clear by preaching it to yourself every day. Praying for opportunities, third, to speak for Christ. I had been ministering for a year, 3 years actually, and moved from California back to Indiana and came upon John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, the kind that will remain. So that, still going on the same verse, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, I'll give it to you. Well, it seemed like I should be asking for good fruit, abiding fruit, because he said, I chose you to bear fruit, and then whatever you ask, I'll give it to you. I need to ask the Lord to give me fruit that remains, abiding fruit, decisions to become disciples. And I began to pray that prayer. and people started becoming disciples who had become started out as decisions. You know, the typical American thing, we'll have a big evangelistic crusade, several thousand people will make decisions, five people will prove to be real disciples. Lord, I want people I witness to become real Christians who endure. Trusting God the Holy Spirit to enable you to speak with clarity and power. You shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I can't, you know, I don't have the gift of gab in the sense that I can talk you into the kingdom. And salesmen, you know, salesmen usually have to have the gift of gab, and they can't talk you into the kingdom. The world's most slick communicator cannot talk you into the kingdom. God the Holy Spirit has to accompany your words. And so saying, Lord, you've not given me a spirit of fear, but one of love and of power and of sound judgment. And so today, I'm going to trust you to use my stammering words to impact this person. I've seen people come to Christ when all the moisture inside my mouth was gone. I had cotton mouth so bad my tongue wouldn't come off the roof of my mouth. I was so nervous. And God used my stammering lips and my inarticulate words to save a person, because the power's in the gospel, not my tongue. Leaving the results in God's hands. If the Father is the Lord of the harvest, we're just workers in the field. It's up to Him. And Paul could say, I planted, Apollos watered, and God got the growth. Persevering at all of the above. Fishing's not always easy. Sometimes it takes perseverance. Sometimes it's not how many times you cast your net, but you keep on doing it. I don't think I have the gift of evangelism. I don't think I'm especially gifted, but I learned to be faithful. I'll close with this illustration, and I appreciate your patience this morning. I moved to Indiana for my last 2 years of high school, and I grew up playing two sports. In the cold weather in the fall, you play football. In the warm weather in the spring and the summer, you play baseball. And that was life. I moved to Indiana, and they go, you don't play basketball? I go, no, football, baseball. They go, are you a nerd? I go, no. Well, this is Indiana. You learn to play basketball. So I go, okay. So play basketball. Well, you only use your right hand. I go, well, that's because I'm right-handed. Well, good basketball players use both hands, and they dribble with both hands. I go, but I'm right-handed. They said, learn to use your left hand. Folks, it was ugly. You ever, you know, I mean, if you could be really skilled in any other sport, and suddenly you look like, oh, look at that guy. And go in for a layup, and it's like, go up like this with one hand to block, because you're going to come off the rim or off the backboard and wipe out your face. And so I worked, and I worked, and I worked. And after a while, it's like learning a language. One day, you go to translate your mind from English to Spanish, and you go, I'm thinking in Spanish. I can do this. You just go through a time, and you can do it. After a while, taking the ball up the court with my left hand was natural. Around the basket or making a left-handed layup was natural. I didn't have to think about it. I just trained myself to do it. I've been witnessing to people for 40 years. It's not because I have the gift of evangelism. It's just because I've trained myself to do it. You kind of go, well, I don't, maybe you're already 40. He goes, I don't want to wait till I'm 80. Well, start where you are. Asking the Lord to help you practice these things. Look for opportunities. Ask God the Holy Spirit to give you opportunities. Who do you think God's going to lead people to who are ready to become Christians? People who aren't prepared to share their faith? People who aren't Christians? Or someone who knows the gospel, who preaches the gospel to themselves every day, who's praying that God would give them enduring fruit, and then you have an opportunity to speak to someone about their faith. My dad died in 1985. He became a Christian at the age of 57. He led somebody to the Lord one day on a phone conversation, and he said, it was the greatest thing I've ever done in my life. It was one of the last times of lucidity he had before he began to descend into Alzheimer's. But I remember how excited he was when he called me up. I led a lady to the Lord last night on the phone. It was the greatest thing. I just wish I could live another 20 years to serve the Lord. John Blanchard, who wrote Ultimate Questions, which is back on your book table, has a new booklet entitled Jesus, Dead or Alive. This just came out. Let me suggest that somebody spring for $75 in the congregation and buy everybody in the congregation a copy of this. If you're 10, 12 years old and above, you should get a free copy. And you read it, and then prayerfully give it to a friend and say, you know, this has really made sense to me. I'd like to get your opinion, and give it to them, and then follow up. And there'd be all these opportunities. Let's pray. Father, we have not gone through rocket science this morning. We've gone through the ABCs of following Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then there's nothing greater than I can do with my life than to give my life to follow him in humble obedience and humble trust. Lord, thank you for saving sinners. Thank you for saving sinners by sending your Son to take sinners' place on the cross. For you made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we, believing sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. That our sins would go to Christ, that his righteousness would go to us, would be a fairy tale if it weren't in the Bible. But it's blessed gospel truth. Give us a greater humility and a greater inward resolve to be obedient, to tell others this great news that changed our life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand, church. Hymn 450. 450, So Send I You. We're going to sing the first three verses, and then on the fourth verse, there's a coda at the end. So watch me on the fourth verse.
Send I you by grace.